Second one, silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize these opportunities are prepositioned as part of your plan in order for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that are part of the life in the devil's world that are ultimately overcome by Jesus Christ and his Word. And the challenge to us, of course, is to be oriented to your grace and thereby be the beneficiaries of the process. And we, as we study, we ask that you would guide and direct our thinking, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thought it would be useful to look at some of the Psalms relating to the events of our time, the zeitgeist, because none of this is really new. All these types, the things that we experience in this country in the decline that we're facing is nothing new, really. It's just a product of demon influence. And it brings me back to the contrast between, well, parallel between Saul and David. Because remember, Saul was initially a good king, and then when he realized that David was going to succeed him rather than his son, then he became very angry and basically went insane. And he actually became demon-influenced. In fact, it was David came on the scene with Goliath, but he was very young, and later was recalled to Saul's house, the palace, to minister to him with music, because Saul had a demon problem. And, of course, that's characteristic of what we've seen in our country. We have President Obama left behind a cadre of people whose objective was to destroy Trump if they couldn't prevent him from taking office. And what we see in our country is a consequence of that, and at least of that, in that part of it. So this is something, this guy Asaph wrote Psalm 73. He was the leader of the musician corps. He was a Levite. He was with David at the beginning of his king, at the beginning of his rule. So he was with him all along, or at least towards the end of the outlying years when Saul was chasing him around trying to kill him. And then he took up the leadership of the musician corps as part of the Levitical priesthood. So I've stated it's a psalm for believers this time because of the massive demonic inversion of thought from public lie that seems to have taken control of at least half of our nation's citizens. And so this psalm addresses this kind of how this guy responded to the situation. Remember who he is. Again, he's one of the Levites, which is one of the priesthood, basically. And he's involved with serving God and representing God to the people, etc. A psalm by verse 1 of Psalm 73. A psalm by Asaph goes like this. Certainly God is good to Israel and to those whose motives are pure. Of course, pure motivations are critical. You know, that has to do with why we do what we do. But as for me, my feet almost slid out from under me, for I envied those who are proud. That's our topic, arrogance. As I observed the prosperity of the wicked. So here we see the enigma that seemingly occurs when the wicked prosper. And we sometimes wonder why that happens. And of course, you've got to realize the reason for that is that we're in the devil's world. And so the devil's allowed to prosper his people. And sometimes God's people seemingly come up short, but the truth of the matter is you just have to remember where you are. For they suffer no pain, and their bodies are strong and well fed, and they are immune to the troubles of common to men, and they do not suffer as other men do. So these people are above it all. They're the, if you want to call it, the group of individuals who seem to be able to skate. Arrogance is their necklace and violence in their clothing. Their prosperity causes them to do wrong. Their thoughts are sinful. They mock and say evil things, and they proudly threaten violence. So here we see their attitude. This is kind of like the ruling class in our country today to some extent. Not everyone, but many. They speak as if they rule in heaven and lay claim to the earth. Therefore, they have more than enough food to eat and even suck up the water of the sea. They say, how does God know what we do, and is the sovereign one aware of what goes on? So they even question that God's really in control. That's not unusual. Take a good look. This is what the wicked are like, those who are always have it so easy and get richer and richer. I concluded, surely in vain I have kept my motives pure and maintained a pure lifestyle. So here he's questioning his own resolve with regard to serving God, which, as we'll see in the end, he comes around. That this is the kind of, like I say, it makes you, when you have such an inversion of thought, it makes you wonder, you know, just how long is God going to let it play? And of course, we realize that God has a couple of objectives. One is to give them, those who are negative, the maximum amount of time to have a change of thinking and decision. That's what Peter says. And there's also the idea of allowing the events to play out so that the true reality is displayed it's not hidden anymore. And I think that's kind of what's happening here. Although it happened with David and Saul too. Saul's true motives became apparent as he proceeded, and eventually it cost him his life. I suffer all day long and am punished every morning. If I had publicized these thoughts, I would have betrayed your loyal followers. Now remember who he is. He's the leader of the Levites, or a group of the Levites, specifically the instrumental people. When I tried to make sense of this, it was troubling to me. Then I entered the precincts of God's temple and understood the destiny of the wicked. See, this is where you get into the reality of God, and ultimately, vengeance is mine. Surely, if you put them in slippery places and bring them down to ruin, how desolate they become in a mere moment. Terrifying judgments make their demise complete. They're like a dream after one wakes up, O Lord. When you wake up, you will despise them. Yes, my spirit was bitter, and my insides felt sharp pain. I was ignorant and lacked insight, and I was as senseless as an animal before you. You guide me with your wise advice, and then you will lead me to a position of honor. Who do I have in heaven but you? I desire no one but you on the earth. My flesh and my heart may grow weak, but God always protects my heart and gives me stability. Yes, look. Those far from you die, and you destroy everyone who's unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is all I need. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter as I declare all the things you've done. So, you see, this is the concept of there's nothing new under the sun. And individuals throughout history have undergone down cycles in the client nation. And of course, David was basically going to ascend to the throne and end the down cycle that they had incurred under Saul. Because unfortunately Saul let his promotion to the kingship go to his head, and he became arrogant, and he should have known, because the prophecies all indicated who would be the one who would sit on the throne. It started in Genesis, where it said that Judah would be the scepter. That was the promise that God revealed through Jacob before he died, and before, of course, this is when the brothers were all in Egypt before they went into slavery. So that was well known, and of course Saul was a Benjamite, so he was not qualified to be on the throne. And remember, we noted how he was God's person God allowed Israel to choose. That's what it amounts to. Remember, Israel wanted a king before God was ready to give them one. Not much before, 20 years maybe. And so it was during that hiatus that Saul was placed in position. And his family could easily have been huge beneficiaries of that opportunity, but ultimately, for the most part, it was squandered. And that's unfortunate, because it could have been a whole lot different. So, anyway, that's what happens when arrogance, and this guy was an onlooker. He would have been there in David's court while David was on the run to some extent, and certainly as he formed up his rule after Saul had died. So, we're presently in our study of Satan's cosmic system. That's a system of arrogant demonic thinking comprised of the lies and deceit of the demonic viewpoint. And, of course, the demonic viewpoint becomes an inversion of thought. That's where right is wrong and wrong is right. And that since the fall in the Garden of Eden, apart from God in the darkness of the spiritual death, becomes the basis of the thinking of the entire human race. And so we've noted how the natural man, apart from the human spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has no capacity to understand the spiritual concepts. They have ability to understand natural concepts, which means the five senses. That's empiricism. They have the ability to under certain kinds of rationalism, but when it comes to spirituality, they question that there is a God, and as a result, they doubt that His word is anything. So what it amounts to is they actually reject truth in that venue. That's the spiritual venue, and that's a problem, of course, because the more you disorient the truth, the more problems you're going to have. And we see that Satan is the purveyor of this whole thing. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who called the devil and Satan, who deceives the entire world. So this is where he's finally deposed by Jesus Christ. And, of course, this happens as the millennium is launching. So he's deposed at least for 1,000 years and placed into I guess it would be Hades during that period of time. So he's thrown out, and he comes back later to foment another rebellion, the final rebellion that occurs just before the Great White Throne Judgment. So again, God gives people, he's in the business of taking advantage of the time to bring people out, to reveal what their true motives are. And of course, the ultimate source of demon influence and evil is Satan. He's the one who invented it. Remember, it was potential. God created freedom, and freedom exists. And the thing about freedom, though, is freedom includes the opportunity to make bad decisions. And Satan was the one, or the major one in the angelic sphere that did that. But he was at least the leader of it. So, and Isaiah 14 discusses that process. When we stopped last time, we were noting categories of authority arrogance that include, but not limited to, impulsive arrogance, institutional arrogance, and conspiracy arrogance. And we noted that impulsive arrogance occurs when someone who's been delegated power or authority by God abuses it. So this is a person who has been given authority, and a perfect example of that was Saul, but he misuses it, and he abuses it. This occurred, the truth of the matter is most people, in some regards, just abuse authority. Anytime authority is used to serve its owner, it's an abuse. Jesus Christ said that the greatest of you will be the least. So that's the inversion, of the opposite of what people think. And the reason for that is that the greatest is the one who serves the most. So the one who actually operates in the plan of God to provide the most blessing to others is the one who is the greatest. So, of course, remember the disciples argued about who would be the greatest, and that this is his answer to them. And so the point is, we've noted how God appoints individuals to authority, and sometimes evil people are actually promoted for the purpose of disciplining a group of individuals. So, and that's kind of what has happened in our country for the last decade or two. And of course, we now have an individual who actually is trying to do the right things, as flawed as he is, but nonetheless, he's trying to do the right things, and he's being resisted by those who had been in power or have been in positions of power for the previous 40 years, or that at least the remnants of it. So David did this. This occurred when David, we noted this last time, when David used his power as a king and commander of chief in Jewish army to murder Uriah the Hittite. And we noted that Uriah was one of his 30 men, or 37, I guess there is, if you go back and actually count them. That there are some 30-odd men that were with him basically throughout his entire time, or the majority of his time, even the time on the run. There were people who supported him as he was being chased by Saul and formed up around him as his inner circle. And of course, Uriah married Bathsheba, who was the daughter of one of his other mighty men, Eliam. And we talked about that. We reference that regularly. And then I've noted how Bathsheba was significantly younger than David, and he would have known her from a very young age. It occurred when Elijah, and it also occurred, this misuse of authority on Mount Carmel, when Elijah used his newly acquired political power to murder the prophets of Baal. And we noted how that was the king's job, not his. And it occurred when Peter used his power and authority to encourage legalism in Antioch and went along with the hypocrisy of racial discrimination against the Gentiles in the church at Antioch. So This is, you know, racial discrimination is nothing new. It's been around as long as there have been people. People have issues with other people, and they have jealousy and resentment, and they misuse and abuse them. And of course, this was actually, it caught it to an extent, was codified within the Mosaic Law, because Israel, remember their mission. The mission of Israel was to see the woman, and the culture of Israel was around, developed around the revelation of God, and they were actually told to remain pure. And the way God did that with them to a large extent was to create a culture that separated them from the people. So that automatically created a division. And anytime, in fact, they were commanded specifically not to associate with the heathen people. And the reason for that was not because they were any better than these people. It was because God didn't want them to serve their gods, their idols, which were basically demonism. And of course, Israel fell miserably at that. I mean, ultimately, both of the northern and the southern kingdom were taken out as a result of their idolatry and serving the gods of little God with a little g of the heathen that were in the area. So his mission to Israel kind of created a segregation system. Now, if someone moved into Israel and associated with the people and adopted their culture, and we have examples of people who did that, Rahab and Ruth are two specific individuals, and they're in the line of Christ. So there's Gentile women in the line of Christ because they adopted the Jewish society, culture, and became part of that community. So the point is they weren't to separate themselves to the extent if someone wanted to join up. But other than that, they were not to mix with the people so that they got carried away. And of course, we noted how last time Balaam told Balak how to take out Israel. And he did it with sexual immorality with the Israelite men. So that was the attack that was created, and it was a demonic attack basically that occurred there, because God had told Balaam that he couldn't curse Israel, but Balaam figured out that no, he can't curse Israel, but he will discipline them if they go off track, and Balaam understood that, so that's why he incited the situation, and ultimately, of course, he was killed because of his negative volition to Jesus, to God as he was revealed, Jesus Christ as he was revealed at the time. But nonetheless, the separation that existed legitimately was for the purpose of the purity of the race and the ultimate channel to the seed of the woman. But so that the Jews took it too far, you know, and they actually created a segregation that was wrong. And of course, the 12 were all the Jewish. So they were being changed. Remember, the doctrine that they had from relating to the church was different than what they had with Israel, the Mosaic Law. And it brought in a whole, in the church age, there's no differentiation. There were differentiations on every level in Jewish life. You know, the items that are specified in that Paul specifies, no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female, all were specifically items that were segregated in Israel. That's why he brings them out. It was an issue of contention in the early church. Now, we live in an age where the segregation issue isn't totally different. It's not based on that one. That one actually did have some legitimacy to an extent. Of course, it was abused. That was a problem. But today we've got issues that have come from because of the slavery in our country, which is not anything related to no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. It was just the way things came about with that society at the time back in the 1600s. And it wasn't just here, it was worldwide. So that we tried to deal with it, but I guess it never goes away. The arrogant people can never forgive. So this was Paul confronting Peter regarding his lapse into the old idea when people from the Jerusalem church came down to Antioch. So it says, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. for prior to coming of certain men from James, that's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, well, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So, well, why would he do that? Well, that's because that's who was there. You know, he was there, and Paul, of course, was a Jew, Benjamite. So, there were probably some others. But the point is, there were a few of them. So they ate with the people that were there, which were church, and that's they were all new spiritual species. But these people come in now from James, and they weren't up to speed. One of the problems with the Jerusalem church is it hung on to the ritual of the Levitical system way too long, and that was a point of issue with them actually in the end. But God was driving them out of there with the disasters they were facing. So from these men came down from James, and he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So the party of the circumcision was the Jewish believers who held to the ritualistic rules. So they thought they were the people that chased Paul around, like at Galatia, and said, you know, now that you've been saved, now you got to be circumcised. Well, see, that wasn't true. But now you've been saved, now you got to keep the Sabbath. All these things that people carried over from the ritual plan. They don't recognize how that whole thing is redeveloped in the church. It's not a physical circumcision in the church, it's a spiritual circumcision. And when you're born again, that occurs. There's always a parallel. There's a natural and a spiritual. And in Israel, the natural was emphasized because the objective was the seed of the woman. But in the church, the spiritual is emphasized. So we have a Sabbath every day. Faith, rest, drill is a Sabbath. So there remains a Sabbath for God's people. It's every day. Your life, moment to moment in time, is faith, rest. That's Sabbath. So the concepts are brought over, but they're brought over in a spiritual perception instead of literal and overt and legalistic. That's the difference. So these guys are holding to, because remember where they're at in the system. They are being just transitioned into the work to the new system. And Paul was completely up to speed. I mean, Paul, the light bulbs went on in Paul when he was knocked down on that road to Damascus. He saw the whole thing. Now, if there was no more of a Jew of a religious, legalistic Jew than Paul before that at all. He was the hitman for the Sanhedrin. So he was chasing down Christians and killing them, hauling them back to the temple to be persecuted and prosecuted. But when the light went on in his head by the Holy Spirit, all that data he had is suddenly reformed, and he recognized what was really going on in a way that the others didn't, because he had such a huge inventory of information. And so that's why he jumps way ahead of them all in his understanding of the principles of the mystery. He was the guy that had capacity to lay it out there, because he had that entire inventory of information from the Old Testament. And when it was reformed, he went straight for it, full blast. I mean, there was nothing to stop him. The other guys weren't nearly as zealous. They were okay, but they weren't like Paul. So the rest of the Jews joined him, so the other people that were there, that were also Jews, joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So this is where he's explaining to Peter about the truth. And Paul wasn't bashful about it. See, Peter was trying to get along. You don't get along under certain issues, and this is a big one. The emphasis was on the church and the unity of the church based on the Word of God. So that was an area where Peter had authority, because he was the chief apostle. And so his example caused problems, because other people followed him when he failed to properly implement his job. So he should have been out there in front saying, no, we got to realize that everybody's equal here. And of course, that's where equality comes from, even in, again, in our country and other places where there has been issues with slavery and people being discriminated against on the basis of race. The freedom that comes from that and the equality that comes from that is all based on Christianity. That's where it comes from. No other place. Because if you go back to the old principles, it's all still there. The differentiation is still there. And you're going to naturally have problems. So the church is what eliminates these problems. And that's, of course, the reason it's a factor in our country is because our country was based on that. The founding documents of our country are based on the royal family. That's why it's so important. You know, I've talked about the group of people from which a country is comprised. And in all the other countries, it's a homogeneous racial group of some sort. And that creates a language and a culture. And you go around the world and that's what you got all over the place. Every country has its own borders and its language and its culture. And the group of individuals living there, for the most part, are pretty much the same. And that's true of all the countries in Europe and all, you go everywhere. Even still, I mean, you go to places like Japan, they have a very strict system. It's still very restrictive, even to this day. So the point is that's the way it is. Now, the United States is totally different. We're not formed up on that basis. We're formed up on the basis of the doctrine as it relates to people from the Word of God. So that's what makes us unique. That's why there's really a great correlation between the United States as a Gentile client nation and Israel as the Jewish client nation. So there's a great correspondence there because of the nature and the way that we're formed and the way they were formed. Spiritual. It's a spiritual group. Impulse arrogance comes from having more authority or power than you have capacity for, at least at the moment. Sometimes people have to learn. That's what's happened with Peter, and I'm sure he got it. For instead of producing a sense of responsibility and a challenge to leadership, it produces arrogance. So people think that they can take advantage or they misuse their authority to benefit themselves. And that can be a problem. That requires humility not to do that. You have to recognize why you're there. That's why Jesus said what he said. You know, the least will be the greatest and the greatest will be the least. In the sense that of the greatest, in natural sense. Such a person has no capacity for authority and in no sense of responsibility towards God or others in relationship to that authority. He relates the authority only to himself and uses the authority for his own personal advancement rather than to fulfill the purpose of the policy of the organization. So people who, again, are promoted before they're ready can get into this situation. On the other hand, a person can have no responsibility or authority and possess power, and therefore have the ability to manipulate people so that they feel guilty with the result that they develop impulsive arrogance. So there's different ways to have impulsive arrogance. One is for a person in authority to have it based on his own failure to recognize his responsibilities, because again, with authority comes freedom. Freedom and authority go together, and along with people with freedom have authority. That's divine establishment rules. Free volition is authority, and if you violate that, you become a slave. See, that's where our country's going. We got freedom in this country right now, but people are going to trade that freedom for what they think is security. You know, they're going to have their free health care and their free college and all these things. It sounds so great, but they're really trading freedom for something that's being promised in the sense of security and a certain amount of prosperity. And the truth is the people that are promising it can't deliver it. Because God's the source of everything, ultimately, and God's going to shut it down. The question is when and how, but he will at some point. But there's another category of impulsive arrogance that comes from people who have power. Now, power can come in a different bunch of different ways. It means you don't have authority, but you have the ability to influence people. People with money have power a lot of times, but they really don't have any authority. That's why they get into politics. So now they got money and power because they're in politics. Right, a lot of people do that. But there's also the press. This is what the fake news media is all about. It's presently doing this in our nation. It causes people to enter into conspiracy arrogance, like the public lie that they've created about our president and Russia. So the media has a responsibility. It's a constitutional responsibility to the truth. But they're violating that because they have an agenda. And so they're causing people to fall for a public lie that's causing a conspiracy against the truth relating to our president. And that's what's going on here. And really the energy behind this whole public lie is the media. They're the ones that are influencing the people that aren't smart enough to either, well, can't say it that way. They want to believe it for some reason, I guess is a way to say it. People are deceived because they want to be deceived. So they were, for some reason, they thought that our president was the wrong person because they were deceived about the socialism that was coming our way rapidly. And so they were connected, you know, with that idea. And so when that stopped or slowed down a little bit by the new president, they don't like it. You know, they don't want freedom. They want slavery. They don't really know that's what they're getting, but that's what they're going to get. You know, and so the media is in the business of fomenting this lie, which is creating a conspiracy viewpoint. So they're part and parcel. They're right in the middle of it. In fact, they're really the responsible for it, to be honest with you. You know, the people, the others that are fomenting the idea are also, some of them, in responsible positions. But the people that are carrying the water is the media. So they're the ones that are going to get hammered. I mean, they correspond to Satan in the rebellion of the angels. Remember, Satan was the fomenter of the rebellion, but he was also the communicator. He was the anointed cherub that covered. He was the one who was responsible to communicate God's word to the angels. That's the media. He was the first media person. So he misused his responsibility and the authority he was given, which he really didn't have any authority. His job was to communicate. The authority belonged to God. But he misrepresents God and causes the angels, or precipitates the fall of the angels. Now again, they had to go for it. You know, people are complicit in being deceived. It's not like they are all in their, it's not like it's done to them by themselves. They want to believe it, so they choose to believe the lie when it's presented. For whatever reason. In the case of ourselves, it's the old sin nature and the desire for everything without having to pay for it, that kind of stuff. It's greed and envy. Those categories of mental attitude sins. So institutional arrogance is a function of authority arrogance and conspiracy against a legitimate organization or designated leader. All legitimate organizations have three principles of normal function. They have authority, they have a purpose, and they have a policy. So if any given organization will have these three kind of circumstances going on. Institutional arrogance attacks one or more of these three principles of organizational function. And it assigns more importance to self and the opinions of self and the self-righteousness, and thereby undermines the authority attacking its purpose, seeking to destroy the policy of the legitimate organization. So, you know, and you see this in our country. That's what's going on. These guys are actually assaulting our president, who is the duly authorized person based on the rules and the election outcome. And they, of course, these guys were against him because they wanted the opposition to win. And they've, rather than allowing the truth to prevail and the consequences to work themselves out the way they should, they've gone to war inside the organization. And they're destroying the organization from within, and that's what's happened. And they are in positions of authority within the organization, so they themselves can create fiefdoms, which they've done, to cause the organization to be, well, it's coming apart, really. That's what's happening. It's fragmenting. Changes in purpose and policy of an organization must be accompanied by a consensus or a respectful approach to authority through some formal grievance process. So these people who disagree should present their disagreements with to the leadership on a legitimate basis. And I'm sure there's a way of doing that there. They just haven't done it. They rather than trying to do it in a formal process, they've just gone to war with it under the table, you know, behind the scenes. The attempt to bring about change in authority, purpose, or policy of an organization through any function that undermines the designated authority almost always associated with some form of arrogance. So these folks have arrogance because of their rejection of the duly elected person. So they really don't just hate him, they hate everybody who voted for him, in this case. That's why they call us deplorables and other kinds of things like that. You know, because they don't think we have any value benefit to the process. They don't really realize the truth of the matter. They're arrogant. They rejected it. They should know. That goes right back to our Romans passage. You know, because when they knew, they chose not to. So they've rejected the truth. Legitimate institutions that are vulnerable to arrogance include the following: government, business, that is, organizations and corporations, professional organizations such as schools. Of course, we have a lot of that with schools these days. Police and fire departments, law firms, medical centers, hospital organizations, engineering firms, military establishment, social and fraternal organizations, and civics clubs and local churches. So any system that has a authority structure is going to have these kinds of things potential if people don't have the proper orientation. In other words, if they become arrogant. And they don't just leave quietly, which is what you're supposed to do. If you disagree with someone, you should just leave quietly and let them, unless there's another system to deal with, it's legitimate. That's all. You have to do things on a legitimate basis. When a person uses their own free will to apply for and are hired for a job, and after they get there, they don't like the authority, so they attack the very purpose for which the organization was founded, and they attack its policy and authority when they don't get something, like something, what gives them the right? See, that's what's going on. People are rebelling against the legitimate authority that they have no right to. They should leave. They have no standing, no legitimate standing. Now, of course, they can certainly gum up the works as they're doing or have attempted to do. Although, what it looks like is going on is they're going to be clearly revealed. The whole thing is going to be exposed to the light of day. So a lot of what's going on down there in D.C. is related to them trying to hide what they did, because they know if it's exposed, they'll go to jail. And some of them may end up going to jail. And in the end, Jesus Christ controls history. So one way or another, vengeance is mine. No one gets away with anything. So they're going to pay someplace, some way or another. You know, it's interesting to note that, as it said in the Psalm, the evil tend to get away with things. And that's actually not a good thing. Because if you're not caught up in time, you're going to get caught up in eternity. And that ain't a good picture. That means like a fire. Okay, so we don't know where they're at because we don't know what's in their heads. But I'm just saying, you know, there's the principle of judgment being on the house of God means that God disciplines his people. In fact, I forget who stated where this is, but it talks about a child of God being disciplined and a person who's an unbeliever being treated as a non-child. The word is bastard in the King James. So God doesn't feel responsible to discipline an unbeliever. See, the discipline is on the church. In fact, when God looks at the nation, the United States, for example, he's looking at the believers, not the unbelievers. The unbelievers don't hear them. They're not even in the game. Believers are. So we've got believers going negative, and then they create these problems. So God disciplines them. So if you're not getting disciplined, that's an indication you got a problem bigger than what you think. So that's kind of what might be going on here, but we don't know. We can't evaluate that. That's above our pay grade, but that is the principle. So someone that gets away with everything, as that Psalm 82 said, and seemingly we can just live without any cares relating to anything related to truth, better be real careful there. There's something going on that ain't right, and that person's probably going to be not even interested in discussing it, but the reality is they're walking on thin ice. Nothing. They are up. What gives them the right? Well, they have no right. Nothing. They are there to follow the purpose, policy, and authority of the organization. So again, if you sign on with some outfit, you have to be willing to comply with the protocols of the outfit, or don't sign on. So they're not the issue. Their job is to carry out the mission of the company or organization, therefore they're to obey the authority and do their job. So, again, what we've had happen in D.C., these people were all hired by the former boss. See, that's the thing you got to realize. So that's where the parallel between Saul and David comes in. The former boss had a protocol, and they were hired into that protocol, and they liked that protocol. That's what they wanted to do. And now the new sheriff's in town, and they don't like that. Because he's going another way. The other guy was going towards demonism, demon influence, whatever, inversion of thought, the whole upside down thought, thinking. And just look at, you can go right down the party platform and see if that's obvious. And then the other new guy is trying to hold the establishment viewpoint. Well, that's light and darkness. You know, the two are not going to mix. So you can see why these folks would oppose the new guy. But they're hired on to work for the new guy if they don't get fired. They should have been fired. But whatever. You know, sometimes you got a problem getting people appointed to do the job. So these guys are abusing the position that they're in based on the fact that they were left behind and allowed to stay, which they shouldn't have been. But that's beside the point. So if you're on in an organization, you're there to do the job. Now, the thing is, see, professional people are supposed to have the capacity and integrity to do the right thing no matter what. Even if they disagree, they'll do the right thing or leave without messing up the works. But they chose not to do that. So when they are on a job, what they think is not important. See, what these people down there in the Justice Department think is not important. What's important is the purpose, the policy, and the authority of the organization, which they've totally trashed in their malfeasance. Unless a person is in a position of legitimate authority, their opinion is totally inconsequential. See, and this is true in every case of our lives. If we don't have legitimate authority in certain venues from establishment, we have no authority, which means it's not our business. People have a right to be wrong, and they have a right to disagree with us. Now, we have a right to disagree, too. But we have to be cordial about it. We have to have integrity. Unless there's some criminality going on, and then it's the responsibility of the delegated governmental authorities to deal with that. So, again, people are allowed to have their own opinion, and they're allowed to believe what they want. That's the whole point of the angelic conflict. Freedom. Freedom. That's the number one law of divine establishment. That is the baseline for everything that's going on down here. Now, if you haven't noticed, the opposition to our president is totally in bed with destroying the laws of divine establishment in every category. And, I mean, the green stuff, that's anti-freedom. The socialism stuff, that's anti-freedom. Everything they're for attacks volition. It talks to everything else, too, but the major focus is on volition, freedom. Freedom is destroyed. You have no freedom. And they're going to tell you what you have to do, where you got to go, everything. But ultimately, you're a slave. They're in the business of creating slaves out of the entire country, except for them, of course, because they're the bosses. Institutional arrogance is disorientation to life in the area of legitimate institutions. It is a proud conclusion that an organization cannot get along without you. This arrogance occurs with those with less authority, or the arrogant conclusion that you carry the organization. This arrogance occurs with those who have higher authority. So, depending on where you are in the system, you may have a viewpoint relating to your own self. And these are the two viewpoints you might have. You think the guy in charge thinks he's carrying the whole show, and he's not. He's making decisions that affect everybody, yes, but he's not. You know, he can be removed just like anybody else. And the people down below think that they, you know, they're carrying a thing in a sense that they have to, the outfit needs them. In both cases, they're wrong. people just need to realize that people have responsibility to do their job as unto the Lord. And that's mission right there. So the institutional arrogance occurs in two ways. The person who succeeds in an organization distorts the success into a system of pride and arrogance. An assumption of the person who does not succeed in an organization assumes that he's a victim of the organizational discrimination. So you got these two opposing or oppositional things. You got the one guy who thinks he's a victim. Of course, remember, we talked about victimhood and how victim, when you assume you're a victim, you are removing the responsibility for the consequences from yourself. In other words, your volition is not a factor. See, that's attacking volition. A person who believes they're a victim is rejecting the principle of volition. They're responsible. Now, maybe not for the event or the specific wrong, but they're responsible for the response to the wrong. That it has to be according to the Word of God. You see, that's the problem, and that's what's not happening in too many cases. That's why we have an issue with slavery in our country 200 years later. Well, whatever, 150. It was 1860-ish, I think, when it got rid of it. But I'm just saying, it existed in the country since 1600. That's when it kind of started. But it was here. We inherited it from the Europeans, who were the ones that were doing it. I mean, they had, in that time frame, I mean, I don't know if I've talked about it, but Haiti, armpit of the world almost, or worse than that, today, was the most prosperous country in the Western Hemisphere at the time. They were a huge producer of sugar under the French until the slaves rebelled. And they've never come out of that. Their arrogance and their rebellion was so evil that the people there were destroyed. And it's never been fixed. Probably never will be. So that's just, that just tells you, it's amazing. You know, in the 1600s, Haiti was the most powerful, the most prosperous, just an island. Actually, half of an island, because the Spanish still had the other half. It's crazy. That's a really interesting study, that period of time. And it was all related to sugar, the sugar production. But they destroyed themselves. Now, were they abused? Probably. Definitely. No doubt about it. People are always abused. That's just the nature of people. And everyone encounters the temptations of institutional arrogance when overlooked, maltreated, and are placed under an inferior or what we consider to be a jackass authority. So a person who's not listening or not interested. He has his own problems. This is what happened to the leaders of Obama's intelligence agencies, his Justice Department, the FBI, when Trump was elected instead of Hillary. So these people succumbed to institutional arrogance, and this is why they fomented the coup that they're working on. And of course, basically it's blown up at this point. So they're not going to get out without getting caught, or at least for the most part they're not. If a person succumbs to this temptation, they're moved into conspiracy arrogance. And then their life becomes completely miserable and ultimately will be destroyed. So the thing is, conspiracy arrogance ultimately is self-destructive. And who's the inventor of conspiracy? Satan. And what's the purveyor? How does he do it? He does it by allegation and innuendo. Remember, it talks about him accusing the brethren day and night. So he's always making an accusation. That's how Satan, as I said, is a victim. He's characterized himself as a victim. So he rejects his responsibility in the rebellion. He's blaming God for it. Well, and he's created this conspiracy with the other fallen angels. And they all blame God. Which is why they're never going to ever recover. They can't. Over their head, they can't get it through their heads. So they're locked in negative volition. Never to recover. And so that means their destiny is a lake of fire. That's why it is. That's why the lake of, I mean, it was created for him because of his intransigence, and that it goes on forever because of his persistent intransigence, never-ending intransigence. And since he's a victim, he's never right, wrong. He's always right, even though he's always wrong. That's a bad place to be. If you're never right, if you're never right, and you think you're right. That's an impossible. That's insanity. So and there's no humility there, so there's no fixing that. And that's what's going on. That's why people who go to the lake of fire are in that status. Locked in negative volition. And there was nothing you can do to fix it. Nothing God can do to fix it. Well, except make them into a piece of furniture. You can't have any volition at all, and he won't do that. So they got this, they're locked into this status because of their negative volition, and the only thing God could do to fix it would be to make them into some inanimate object. Well, it has no volition. That's all he could do. He won't do that. Make them into a robot. He won't do that. God's going to allow them to stay negative. Conspiracy arrogance is a function of a mutual admiration society that arrogantly assumes the rights to overthrow a legitimate authority that God has permitted to be established. And that permission was in Romans 13. We've noted this before, but it's worth looking at. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. But there's no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. So this tells us that the people in the leadership in the nation are there, even though they may well be evil and tyrannical and really bad. This would include people like Stalin and Hitler, Pol Pot, all these people that have done horrendous things. God allowed that to happen. And the reason is the people that were involved in the process of getting them into power. Their negative volition. So, you know, so the point is there's multiple reasons God puts people like that into power. One is to get some people out of Dodge. You know, the people who recognize it's coming and leave, they're sensitive to the reality and they leave. That's one. That's the remnant that gets out of Dodge. And then the rest of the people just get destroyed. And that's what happened at the flood. Basically. The flood was where God allowed the whole thing to go down to one family. And he gave them 120 years to change their mind. You'd think that'd be enough time. 120 years? Nobody changed their mind. So Noah was an evangelist for 120 years, and he was evangelist to everybody, and nobody listened. So he and his boys got on the boat and ate in. And guess what that happened after that? They didn't make it. You see, that's what happened. So Noah was telling them the truth. They didn't want to hear it, and they didn't ever hear it, and they never would hear it. And that's why they're going like a fire. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So there's a consequence to resisting authority if it's there legitimately. And even if it's not, there's a consequence. And again, we just have to suffer the wrong. Or we have to suffer as Jesus did. Remember, he was up against people who were in a position of authority and against him, and they eventually conspired to put him on the cross. So he suffered. You can look at it from a natural sense and say he suffered. Well, he did. But of course, God was involved behind the scenes, allowing it to happen, because ultimately he had to go to the cross. So there was nothing that was going to happen to him that wasn't going to happen anyway, because of God. The same was true for us. Circumstances in our lives are going to be what they are, and God has a plan, and his plan is to bring us into the maximum potential for his life and with him. So he's going to allow circumstances to bring adversity into us, our lives, in certain ways. And it isn't going to matter even if you move yourself out of that, you're still going to be facing with that. Because you got to deal with it. You have to learn the doctrine. See, that's the thing. So we have, again, we have to recognize that when it comes to authority, the authority is there to benefit us ultimately. That's verse 3, which we're not going to look at. But that's the story is really there to benefit us. And then we've got to realize behind that authority is God. And even if that authority is bad, what did Jesus do? He committed his circumstances to the Father. What else could he do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No one was going to fix that problem except the Father in his time. And he did by virtue of the death, burial, and resurrection. See, he was on a mission. The mission was to save mankind. Or make it possible to save mankind. And he did what was necessary for it to happen. Same kind of things happen to us. Not that magnitude, because remember, he's the one that served the entire human race. He's the greatest that was the least. Alright? That's the point. He served everyone on the cross by becoming the judgment person who was judged for their sins. So the greatest, the least became the greatest. The Mutual Admiration Society is comprised of two or three categories of arrogant subjectivity. It's comprised of the arrogant who possess aggressive subjectivity and the inadequate who possess passive subjectivity. So within any group that in which a conspiracy is being fomented, you got these two kinds of people. Passive and active. And they go together. They work together in the process. And we'll pick this up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. And the blessing it is, in order that we can understand the situation that we face right now in the devil's world in our country, and recognizing that ultimately you're turning the curse into a blessing. Because you're allowing the arrogance to be exposed, and in response to the arrogance will reveal the nature of the individual involved. The challenge to us is to remain humble and to allow you to work your perfect work in us, recognizing that you've got everything under control all the time, even though it doesn't look like it sometimes. And we thank you now for this, now in Jesus' name, amen.